Okay, we are going to be studying 1st and 2nd Samuel. We're going to enter into those books, but not today. Today we're going to kind of do a little bit of a warm-up, I guess. Have you ever asked the question, why do we read the Bible? Why do we study the Bible? Why at this very moment are there probably millions of churches around the world all opening up this book that the newest parts of it written 2,000 years ago, the New Testament, parts of the Old Testament maybe being much older, 4,000 years old. Why do we pay so much attention to this book yet today? So we're going to look at that, why the Bible, I believe, is a very special book. Now, all books are kind of amazing things. When you open a book, it opens up a new world to you. You begin to read about other people's thoughts, experiences, places. It opens up to you worlds that you could never enter, or that you could, places that maybe you could never go. They make us feel good, they make us feel bad, they make us feel happy, they make us feel sad. Sometimes books are very beneficial, sometimes books are very dangerous. Some are filled with truth and others are filled with lies. And some have a great impact upon our lives, while others maybe are just a waste of time. One of my favorite memories was when we were just starting farming, and we had just two children at the time. They were my chief laborers. They were probably 7 and 8 years old or so at the time. And they would get their chores done. They were, they had to feed the animals, feed cows and stuff. And they'd be pulling a little red wagon around the barn, dishing out soybean and stuff. But they would be hurrying with their chores in the evenings, especially because on WRVM, the story hour would come on, and they would play all these radio dramas, Sailor Sam and Ranger Bill and the Sugar Creek Gang. And then there was one called My Bookshelf, and that had a variety of stories. And I remember the introduction to that program, My Bookshelf. This guy with this deep voice, deep gravelly grandpa type voice would come on and say, "One gift that God has given me is the love of books. The golden key that opens an enchanting door to worlds that I never knew before. The world of imagination that carried me from pole to pole within the twinkling of an eye and back again. As a boy, to places impossible for me to see, yet my bookshelf made them real to me. The world of my bookshelf, I remember it always." There is definitely a power within the written and the spoken word. Stories draw us in to their world, and then when we emerge from that, oftentimes we see our world in a little bit different view, from a different perspective. It opens up to us different ideas. Now, as Christians, we revere a certain book, and that, of course, is the Bible. With all of the books, as with all books, it certainly has power, but I'm going to submit to you that the Bible is not just a book. As Christians, we regard it as a living document. And as a pastor and as a church, we believe that the Bible is the actual Word of God, that it is part of the Logos being the Word of God, the entirety of God's thoughts and character, and He gave us a portion of that by giving us the Bible. From our Constitution and bylaws, Article 5, Section 1 says, "The Bible, We believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God, the final authority for faith and life. So in saying that, we are saying three things about the Bible that make it more than just a book. First of all, we believe that the Bible is inerrant, which means that it is without error or fault in all of its teaching. Let's look at Psalm 119, 151. It says, "Yet you are near, Lord, and all your commands are true." And then also from John chapter 17, 17, over in the New Testament, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Now, there are literally hundreds of verses that we could go to that describe the word of God as being truth, as being without error, as being trustworthy. Along with inerrancy, we believe that the Bible is infallible. And Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 says, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so it is with my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." To say that it is infallible is to say that it will accomplish its purpose. In this particular chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah is trying to encourage a very stubborn people who are continually turning one way and another away from the will of God. And he is, in a sense, telling them, you know, you better shape up or you're going to suffer the consequences, which they eventually do. But he nonetheless is warning them, giving them the encouragement to seek him, to pay attention to God's word, because if you do, it will achieve the purpose in your heart that it was meant to do, to draw you closer to God, to help you live a more prosperous, enjoyable, abundant life. Also in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul here is instructing young pastor Timothy, who is receiving a lot of flack in his church. His church is suffering persecution, and they're also, in a sense, wondering if Timothy can be trusted, because Timothy's a young guy, he's a new pastor, and he's dealing with some major problems here in his church. But Paul gives him this advice, you know, trust in the word of God. All scripture is God-breathed, it's inspired by God, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay, the Lord says that if we lack wisdom, we should ask. And one of the places that we can ask is in the word of God, and he will equip us. He'll give us the answers that we need. So then, along with inerrancy and infallibility, we believe that it is inspired, that it is, although written by human hands, it is they wrote it down as God spoke it to them. For prophecy never had its origin in human will. And again, I want you to remind you that the word prophecy means the forthtelling of the word of God, not necessarily future prophecy, although that is included in it, but it means any telling of the word of God. So if they reread the Ten Commandments, they would be forthtelling or prophesying about the Ten Commandments. So for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay. And then John 14, 26 also says, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you." whenever we approach the Word of God, I think we should ask for the Holy Spirit's help. We should begin with prayer. It is a living document, and what brings the Word of God alive is the Holy Spirit, as He illuminates to our hearts, to our spirit, what God is trying to convey. Now, you might say, if you are as cynical as me, that's all just circular reasoning, that you can't use the Bible to prove the Bible. But there are plenty of things from outside the Bible that tell us of its validity. By using the Bible to prove the Bible, you might say, well, that's like believing a politician or a salesman, which we know cannot always be trusted. But the Bible can be trusted, and it is proven in and of itself and from outside sources. Perhaps you've seen this acronym, MAPS. Okay, there are other sources, but these are four huge areas that prove the validity and the accuracy of the Bible. First of all, the original manuscripts. There are nearly 6,000 ancient manuscripts that contain portions of the scriptures that were written shortly after the originals were written. And they are the same, the message that they convey is the same message that we have today. Our translations can be trusted. Most recently, the Dead Sea Scrolls produced hundreds of documents that proved that our Bible has not changed over the years, that it still remains faithful to the original inscriber. Okay? Also, then along with that, we have archaeology, and along with archaeology, I will say geography and science and all of the sciences. Everything that is discovered as they continue to dig up old cities and look at the ancient history that is buried there, it proves that what the Bible has said is true. It is accurate historically, and it is accurate according to geography. Where something happened, these are real places. As opposed to, for instance, the Book of Mormon. A lot of the towns and cities that are mentioned in the Book of Mormon don't exist. They are mythological. And whereas in the Bible, every town or city or place that is mentioned in the Bible was a real place. Every person was a real person. Every event was a real event. And then prophecy. The Bible is the only book that has prophecies that have been fulfilled without error. It's not that they got a couple of them right. It's not that they got most of them right. Every prophecy that has been fulfilled so far has been just as it has been prophesied. And so we can take great confidence in that the future prophecies will also be fulfilled. They validate the Bible. We see over and over again nations that rise and fall according to what has been predicted in the Bible, and they did just that. You think of Tyre, Nineveh, Egypt, Babylon, Israel, and we think of all of the prophecies that were given concerning the coming of Jesus. To win the Mega Millions right now, the chances of you winning, if you buy a ticket, which increases your odds of winning, but but not by much, is 1 in 3 × 10⁸. Okay, so it's a 3 with 8 zeros behind it. That's your chance of winning today's Mega Millions. But in fulfilling the prophecies attributed to Jesus is 1 in 10⁷. So that is 1 with 157 zeros behind it. That's almost impossible. That's a joke. It is impossible, okay? And to think that Jesus did that, he didn't get some of them right. He got all of them right. And then not only with statistics and prophecy and stuff like that, but then we think about the numbers of lives that have been changed by the Bible, by the message that is contained within the Bible through the years. Literally millions of lives that have been completely altered, completely changed as people give their hearts to the Lord. All of these things from outside of the Bible give validity to the Bible. They are proofs, and so with these proofs of the Bible's specialness, I want to encourage us to approach it reverently, responsibly, and regularly. First of all, reverently. And with reverence, we approach it with diligence. It is not just a historical or intellectual curiosity that should drive us to the Bible with the goal of just gaining knowledge, but it is that we would approach it with the goal of actually knowing God. Not just the knowledge of God, but to know God, to know his character, to know his wishes, to know his desires, and how they apply to us. Suppose that you were a platoon leader and had been trapped with your platoon behind enemy lines, and your commanding officer smuggles a coded message to you to inform you how to get out. What do you do with that message? Do you pass it around the platoon and collect everybody's impressions and then flip a coin to decide what it means? No, you sit down and you labor to break the code. Why? Because the impressions of your platoon are not what you need. The mind of your commander makes all the difference. The interpretation of the message has one aim. What did the commander will to communicate? What did he want you to know? And to that end, you submit yourself to the severe discipline of memory and analysis and construction until, with assurance that you have its meaning, that you have its intended meaning and not your own, has been found. And then you stake your life upon it. Same thing as we approach the Bible. We found within the Bible is what God wants us to know. It's his heart and his mind, his desire for us. And it would behoove us to look upon it reverently and diligently and take it to heart. An author was once asked to give a short summary of her rather lengthy novel. Miffed, she replied, "If I could do that, I wouldn't have had to write it." And it's the same thing with the Bible. We don't want to just glance at it and look for summaries, or we want to dig in and take all of it to heart. We linger. Take it in context, get to learn the characters, get to learn the drama of the event. And as we go into the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we'll find lots of drama, lots of very interesting characters, lots of dysfunctional people. In fact, I had thought about naming the title of the series, "We Put the Fun in Dysfunctional." And we'll certainly see that in the lives of even David, but certainly of Saul and others as they go about trying to learn to live a life before God. So I encourage you, though, that as we approach the Bible, we enter in, we linger, that we remember that these are real people learning to live before a real God. And that is the same goal that we should have, learning to live before God. Then we should look upon the Bible responsibly and also with humility. We must apply carefully our hermeneutics as we do our exegesis of the etymology of the Bible. Okay?
Amen.
Thank you for that. So hermeneutics is the study of the Bible to make sure that we are taking into context, taking the scripture into context, that we are not reading into it what we want to read into it, but that we are exegeting, taking out of the Bible, using proper exegesis, what the author, what the original author intended for us to learn, and going back to that original author was being moved by God. And then etymology is just the study of words, making sure that we understand what these words mean. Okay, and that is a powerful, powerful thing. So if we at least accept, if we try to accept or consider that the Bible truly is the Word of God with authority over your life, which I believe it is, it takes a great deal of humility to interpret it correctly. And the reason for that is very simple. The Bible often requires us to feel and think and to act in ways that go against our natural inclinations. Therefore, the only person who will own up to these uncomfortable teachings is the person who humbles himself and submits himself to the Lord, to feel broken and contrite before the Lordship of God. The proud person who still wants to give lip service to the Bible will twist the scriptures to fit his own desires. In the long run, sound interpretation comes only from a broken and contrite spirit seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, but who correctly handles the word of truth. Consider the original circumstances, the culture, the original hearers, the plot, the tensions, the actions, the resolutions, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, make applications. John Piper said this, "Seek his meaning and you will find the lamp of hope." We have great need for the assistance of the Holy Spirit when we read the scripture. He does not overcome our proud heart and rebellious nature. If he does not overcome our proud heart and rebellious nature, we will never submit to the uncomplimentary truths of scripture. We will avoid them or distort them. The work of the Spirit is not to add new information to the scripture, but to make us sensitive and submissive to what is already there. It was through men moved by the Holy Spirit that God spoke of old in the scriptures, and therefore today it will be people yielded to the Holy Spirit who hear his voice most clearly in the scriptures. And then we must approach the scriptures with regularity. Of course, this is the preachy part of the sermon. The Bible has to be read. It does no good if it's not read. Suppose you are lost in the woods in the wintertime, and it's cold and it's snowing and there's a blizzard, and you're trudging through the snow. You're not only cold, but you're getting wet and you're beginning to shake, and you know that hypothermia is starting to set in. And things are looking very, very bleak, okay? I was in a situation like that once. Finally, you see in the distance a cabin, and there's a light glowing from that cabin, and you see smoke coming out the chimney of that cabin. And you think, if I can only make it to that cabin, I'll be all right. If I can just keep going long enough to get to that cabin, I'm going to, even if the door is locked, I'm going to bust in and I'm going to get in there and I'm going to save myself. So you get to the cabin and you turn the knob of the door and it's open. And you walk in and you run up to the fireplace and you put your hands out to the fireplace like this. and you think, all is good, I'm going to be saved. And so then you count to 10, and you say, okay, that's good enough. And then you run back out into the cold. Is that what you would do? No, you would stay there. You would linger by that fire. You might never, ever want to leave. Okay? Same thing with the Word of God. The Word of God is like a fire. And it has what we need to warm ourselves, to illuminate ourselves. It has the answers. But if we just, if we don't pay attention to it, if we take it for granted, if we, open it up once in a while, count to 10, and then close it back up and say, I'm good to go, it's not going to have the effect on your life that it is meant to have. Another way we can look at the Bible is like a telescope. If a man looks through the telescope, he sees worlds beyond. But if he looks at his telescope, all he sees is the telescope and sees nothing beyond it. The Bible is a thing to be looked through to see what is beyond. But most people only look at it and see only a dead letter. Okay? It needs to be picked up. It needs to be read. Pastor Philip Brooks, who was the author of the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem, wrote this in the late 1800s. Live courageously in our dark secular world. It's hard being a person who seeks after God when we live in a secular world. I don't particularly like being called a dimwit who needs a crutch to get through life. But I have to laugh when I hear these labels slung at Christians. Because compared to God, I am a dimwit. And I can think of no better crutch than Jesus, because leaning on him guarantees my strength. My relationship with Jesus allows me to live with authenticity and consistency. I don't have to play the game of pretending to have it all together. When I am worried about something, I can hand that fear to him and know that he's working on it. The Bible over and over promises us God's peace when we rely on him. God is in control. So as we approach 1st and 2nd Samuel, as we approach any book of the Bible, as we approach the Bible, I encourage you to look upon it as a very special book, as a book that is alive, a book that is able, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to truly transform our lives and draw us into closer relationship with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the tremendous gift of the Word of God that we have. And I pray, Lord, that you would give each one of us a renewed hunger to read it, that you would be with us as we read it, and by your Holy Spirit, Lord, you would illuminate it to us, that you'd help us to make application. Lord, that you might help us to be more and more conformed to your image, that we might be found faithful, that we might be able to shed some light in this dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Soup buffet. So, and then enjoy your time of fellowship together.
Thank you.